I want to invite John Clayton up to the stage. G'day, John.
G'day, Dave. Nice to see you.
Good to have you with us. John, you'll find out very quickly, is an Australian, which is great news, particularly this morning. I'm a big fan of sport, and I woke up this morning hoping that Australia had beaten Scotland in the 2020 Cricket World Cup, and they had done, so I was cheering for Australian cricket this morning, which doesn't normally happen, but good for the Aussies.
We like to help out.
Yeah, thank you very much. I know you're big fans of England and Wales cricket team. John, introduce yourself to us, because you are Australian, but you live in South Wales.
Yeah, that's right. So I'm originally from Perth, Western Australia. It's quite sunny there, obviously very different climate. But my wife is from Wales originally, and all her family in South Wales. So 3 years ago, her and I moved here. And so that's the backstory there.
Fantastic. So, but you grew up in Western Australia. Tell us how you came to know Jesus for yourself.
Yeah, I guess growing up, I had sort of like a nominal belief in God, I guess. And through certain difficult circumstances, heading into the university years, I started to ask the big picture questions of life that we all ask ourselves at some point. And I felt quite restless. And I had a Christian friend. She invited me to her church. I thought it was a little bit weird. These people are sort of very happy and expressive and excited about something. But they're very patient with me and patient with my skepticism. And so they encouraged me as I attended to read a Bible. And I started reading Matthew's gospel account. And as I read about Jesus, his claims, his authority, his teaching, his kingdom, I was just blown away. And I thought, if this is true, not only is it amazing, but if this is true, this makes all the difference, and I want to sign up.
Fantastic. So that was when you were kind of student agent, and then student ministry stayed fairly close to your heart over the years. Tell us what you've been involved in since then.
Well, I guess for me, I found the AFES immensely helpful. So the AFES is the Australian equivalent of UCCF. And as you're navigating different ideas, different worldviews, obviously you're thinking about Christianity and is it robust enough to stand up against its challenges. And I found the AFES particularly helpful in clarifying my understanding of how I related to God and what the Bible said about the world and salvation. And it also trained me to handle the Bible more effectively, to see that it's actually one unified story, a library of books, but a unified story. And so that was really formative for my university years. And I just wanted to give back, as it were. And so after I did ministry training in Perth, eventually London, and then theological college, I thought this is a really good way to serve and help people think through that. Yeah.
Fantastic. So after doing some ministry in Australia, you have moved to Wales, and you're a teacher now. Tell us a bit about that, and what has led you to thinking about vocational pastoral ministry here in Cardiff?
Yeah, so I'm an English teacher by trade. Despite my accent, we do speak the same language. I work at a great school. I'm really happy with what I do, and it's an awesome environment to be in. I'm starting to feel more restless as I think of how I personally can be effective for God. And I think just given my background and my appetite to see the gospel spread in Wales as I drive past, you know, church buildings that have closed down, I think maybe this is actually a way forward for me at this stage to actually apply myself to serve God in that particular way. And naturally with teaching, there's obviously a lot of transferables over to ministry and the way that you're dealing with people and weighing up claims and trying to help them explore that. So
fantastic. Well, we've had a wonderful time getting to know John in the last few months of application process, and delighted to commend him to the church family. And we'll invite as many of us as can stay for lunch after this service just to get to know John a little bit and ask him some more questions. And that would be wonderful. I'm going to hand over to you, John, now for our children's talk. So,
yeah. No problem. Yeah, thanks so much. Okay, so I got a coin, all right, and they still exist. I know we use our phones and our cards to pay, maybe in museums, but I've got one, okay? So I got a coin here. I want to volunteer, if that's okay. Who wants to hold this coin and see if they recognise this coin? Do you just want to come down? See if you recognise this coin. Does it look familiar to you? The answer's no. What are your thoughts? Yes, no? No, okay. All right, there we go. All right, thank you so much. That's the correct answer, by the way. Because this is a 10-cent piece. All right, this is the Australian currency we think of in terms of cents and dollars. Once upon a time, we had pounds and shillings, I'm told. But this is a wonderful piece of metal. And so this is a 10-cent piece. We've got some other images on the screen being loaded up there. There's some more coins from the Australian currency. We've got the 5-cent piece. And that little creature there on that coin is called an echidna. And an echidna is a little bit like a hedgehog. And we've also got the 20-cent piece, which is a platypus. So creatures native to our homeland. We've got a kangaroo on the dollar coin. The kangaroo made a special appearance as well on the 50-cent piece because we obviously love our kangaroos. We've got an emu there as well, a revered Aboriginal elder on the $2 coin as well. Now, the first thing they have in common is their Australian coins. Wonder what else they have in common. Does anyone want to have a guess what they could have in common on the back of the coin? Yeah, do you want to have a guess? Oh, yes, that's right. Most of them have animals on them. But what about on the flip side of the coin? Can you just guess as to how they might be in common? Any ideas? No? Okay. Well, I'll just tell you the answer. The answer is this, okay? Now, the coins look differently now, obviously, with King Charles, but when I was growing up, this was actually the face on the back of each coin. And this, of course, is the late Queen Elizabeth II. And so why that's there is to communicate that Australia is part of the Commonwealth. And the head of state, being the Queen and now the King, has oversight over all the countries that are part of the Commonwealth. The image of the ruler, I guess you could say, the head of state, the Queen, is there showing the extent of her reign and now the King of his reign. And today we're going to think about who the true King is, who the ultimate King is. And we're going to think about God, because God's reign isn't just in this hostile land in the southern hemisphere. God's reign is over all the heavens and the earth. Why don't we say a prayer to God, yeah? Father in heaven, there is no piece of land, no piece of territory that you don't oversee, that you don't care about. And we thank you so much that you're a good king, a sovereign king, a faithful king. And I pray that we'll learn what it looks like to live under your reign and your rule, because that's what's best for us. And we're going to hear about the best news ever. And so we pray that you'll help us to focus on that. In Jesus' name, amen.
The reading's from 1 Samuel 12, and that's page 281 in your Blue Church Bibles. Samuel said to all Israel, "I have listened to everything you said to me and have set a king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I am old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whose hand have I accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes? If I have done any of these things, I will make it right." "You have not cheated or oppressed us," they replied. "You have not taken anything from anyone's hand." Samuel said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and also his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." "He is witness," they said. Then Samuel said to the people, "It is the Lord who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your ancestors up out of Egypt. Now then, stand here, because I am going to confront you with evidence before the Lord as to all the righteous acts performed by the Lord for you and your ancestors." After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, so he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against them. They cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies, and we will serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you, so that you lived in safety. But when you saw that Nahash, king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. Now, here is the king you have chosen, the one you asked for. See, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve and obey him and do not rebel against his commands, and if both you and the king who reigns over you follow the Lord your God, good. But if you do not obey the Lord, and if you rebel against his commands, his hand will be against you, as it was against your ancestors. Now then, stand still and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you will realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. So all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. The people all said to Samuel, "Pray to the Lord your God for your servants, so that we will not die. For we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king." "Do not be afraid," Samuel replied. "You have done all this evil, yet do not turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all of your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they are useless. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you, and I will teach you the way that is good and right. But be sure to fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart. Consider what great things he has done for you. Yet if you persist in doing evil, both you and your king will perish."
Well, good morning. It's an honour and privilege to be here, I must say. And we're continuing our series in 1 Samuel. And today we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 12. Please have it open in the church Bibles in front of you. It will be on page 281. 281. So 1 Samuel chapter 12, 281 is the page number. Now I'm going to start with a quote. "And even the miserable lives we lead are not allowed to reach their natural span. For myself, I do not grumble, for I am one of the lucky ones. I am 12 years old, and I have had over 400 children. Such is the natural life of a pig." Is it not crystal clear then, comrades, that all the evils of this life of ours spring from the tyranny of human beings? These are the words of Old Major, the veteran visionary pig in George Orwell's Animal Farm. It's a novel published around the time of the Second World War, just after it, and it critiques communism in the Soviet Union at the time and other political regimes that have been started by a revolution. Because, see, in the story, what happens is there's all these animals on the farm and they don't like Mr. Jones, who's their oppressive farmer, who's overseeing all the operations of the farm based in England. And so they rise up and they overtake him and they take him away as their leading figure and install a new regime in its place. They go from the old regime to the new regime. And as the novel finishes, by the end of it, you're actually left wondering, was it really in the animals' best interest? Were they better off? And in today's passage, it's a little bit like that, not quite like that, but a little bit like that, because the great veteran prophet and judge, Samuel, stands between two regimes as he gives his farewell address. And the farewell feeling of this particular address isn't actually because he's leaving Israel, nor is he going to die, as old as he might be. In fact, what we see in the coming chapters is Samuel has a lot of work left to do as he deals with Saul and David. Rather, the farewell feeling of the text comes from the fact that Israel is now saying goodbye to the era of judges, and hello to the era of kings. And this speech signals the regime change for Israel's leadership based on their request to have a king. And at this point, if you were to interview one of the Israelites, okay, and you were to check out the opinion polls, as it were, with regards to monarchy, it would actually be quite favourable. Because what we saw last week is that King Saul rallied the troops together to rescue their fellow Israelites from the Ammonites, who were quite oppressive and threatening. And once they defeated them, they cheered and they rejoiced and they made peace offerings with God. But in today's text, we're going to see that that celebration turns to sobriety. And we'll be left wondering, is it going to be in the best interests of God's people, this new regime? In actual fact, God's going to give his verdict. God's going to show in dramatic fashion his verdict based on their request for a king. And yet we'll see God remains committed to his people until the end. In today's talk, we're going to see three things. Number one, Samuel is the judge who serves God and the people. Number two, the Lord God is the king who saves the people. And number three, Samuel is the prophet who speaks for God and the people. Number one, Samuel is the judge who serves God and the people. Chapter 1, verse 1. Through to 5. At the beginning of this speech, Samuel reflects on his career as a judge before God and the people. And in verse 2, he says, "Now you have the king as your leader. And as for me, I'm old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I have been your leader from my youth until this day." Now notice how Samuel contrasts the now of Saul with his longevity as a leader from his youth. Think of him as a priest in training in those early years, all the way to his senior years as a veteran, itinerant judge. And you can't help but wonder that as you contrast the two, there might be a bit of a hint of hurt on Samuel's part. And in verses 4 and 5, he goes into rapid-fire questions calling for their testimony about his character. And they're questions relating to theft, to donkeys, and questions relating to corruption as well. And they can't fault him. And it becomes clear that Samuel is in the clear before the people and before the king, and most importantly, before God. Now, why is it that Samuel stresses his own integrity as a leader? Well, I think there's a lesson there, isn't there? All right, integrity is important when it comes to leadership. We know this, don't we? From former presidents facing court charges, to current president's sons facing court charges, to football management facing investigations, and dare I say, to church leaders facing allegations. We watch and wait for the truth because we know that integrity inspires trust in our leaders, but corruption leads to suspicion. The English politician and writer Lord Acton put it this way. He says, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And after Samuel, the majority of the kings, it's not going to go well. There's going to be a lot of corruption. And it may be that Samuel's cementing his legacy, the positive legacy of judgeship, in Israel's national memory as they reflect on their decision with regrets. And in asking for a king, though, it's actually not Samuel they're rejecting ultimately. Point number two, the Lord God is the king who saves and judges the people. We'll see that verses 6 onwards. Samuel says he's going to confront them with God's past dealings with them. And I want you to note a few words here, actually, as we go back into the text together. I want you to look for this word cry. And I want you to look for this word send. And I want you to look for this word deliver. And then safety. Have a look at verse 8. It reads like this. After Jacob entered Egypt, they cried to the Lord for help. And the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your ancestors out of Egypt and settled them in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. So he sold them into the hands of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hands of the Philistines and the king of Moab, who fought against him, against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, "We have sinned. We have forsaken the Lord and served Baals and Ashtaroths. But now deliver us from the hands of our enemies and we'll serve you." Then the Lord sent Jerubbaal, Gideon, we think this could be another name for Gideon, Barak, Jephthah, and Samuel, and he delivered you from the hands of your enemies all around you so that you lived in safety. But when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, was moving against you, you cried out to the Lord? No. Have a look at what the text says. You said to me, "No, we want a king to rule over us," even though the Lord your God was your king. Notice the break in the pattern here. Rather than cry out to God, they call out for a king. And yet God has a powerful track record of saving them, of going into battle before them and fighting for them. That's what they wanted in a king. That was the criteria of the job description of a king that they were going to choose. And yet God's been doing that quite convincingly and quite powerfully. They should have trusted King Yahweh because his track record is trustworthy. This July, the Olympics start in Paris. I don't know about you, I'm very excited about this. I love sports. And I'm even interested in sports that I wouldn't normally be interested when the Olympics comes on. Even synchronized diving. I've never watched synchronized diving on YouTube. It's not on my algorithm setup where it just throws these dives at me. But when the Olympics are on, I'm just gripped to the screen at the precision and the way in which they rehearse that. It's quite impressive, isn't it? And you can probably guess which countries will be at the top of the medal table, right? So we all know the United States, China, and possibly the home country usually has a good shot, don't they? All right, and in this case, it's France. Australia will be a respectable fifth or sixth position, probably behind Team GB, but we're not going to talk about that here. Still, I think it's pretty good effort for Australia, given we've got half the population of Britain, but don't worry, I'm not competitive. I won't go there. But out of curiosity, as I was looking into this, I went on some betting websites. I was not a gambler myself, and I looked at the odds, and turns out, sure enough, those are the odds. And you've got to think, how do they actually work that out? All right, how do they do all the math behind it? Actually, I don't think it's that complicated. Because past performance generally indicates future success, doesn't it? How much more true is that of God? And yet there's no gamble with God. Not only do his past victories show his power, he actually determines reality by speaking. And therefore his promises really matter. He keeps them. He's faithful. And he promised Israel to protect them. He's not going to bring them out of Egypt into this land. So, I'm giving up now. No. God promised to stay with them if they followed him wholeheartedly and didn't turn away. And they showed a lack of trust in God's power, but also in his promise by requesting a king. And so just as the company restructures its staffing, the anxious whispering in the office, So Israel calls for their own restructure, leaving God redundant. So what about us? Got to be careful, because we're not in Canaan, are we? All right? We're not the ancient Israelites. Never been scared of an Ammonite. Not on a code red alert, because Nahash has got his warships in Cardiff Bay. We sit in the last days. We're in a different part of the storyline. And this phrase is taken out of the New Testament, these last days, because it turns out that God has his own request for a king from before the creation of the world. Because what Israel meant for evil in requesting a king, God meant for good in raising his chosen king to rule on his behalf, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so God's faithful track record gets longer and greater as we look back from the vantage point now. And the rescue Jesus has achieved for us is immensely more powerful. Because our hope isn't in being safe in the Middle Eastern territory called Canaan. Our hope is an embodied, resurrected life in a newly created world. And so I do have to ask the diagnostic questions that I think this passage wants us to think about. Yes, we're not them, but actually, in our journey, do we have a sort of Nahash equivalent? When there's threats of the promises God's given us, what do we look to? When God promises to keep us from falling, do you doubt God's word? Do I doubt God's word? When something threatens God's promise to keep you from falling, do you doubt God's power? Do I doubt God's power? Are there ways we problem solve God out of the way and make him redundant? Are you more likely to cry out to God or call for someone or something in his place? And what is God's verdict on this? What is God's verdict on Israel's request? Well, verses 16 to 18, we see this. Now then, verse 16, stand still, Samuel says, and see this great thing the Lord is about to do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest now? I will call on the Lord to send thunder and rain, and you'll realize what an evil thing you did in the eyes of the Lord when you asked for a king. Then Samuel called on the Lord, and that same day the Lord sent thunder and rain. And so all the people stood in awe of the Lord and of Samuel. God disrupts harvest season by sending rain at a time of dryness. Harvest damage, gone. Just like that. One strike, it's out. It's not the warm welcome, is it, to the era of kings? God's not redundant. God is showing Israel who truly is the real king. And God's verdict is that they're guilty. And if we're casual with God and pretend he's not in charge, well, God's striking down a harvest, it's the least of our worries. The Bible speaks of the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, Paul says in the New Testament, where everyone will appear before God and God will condemn those who defy his kingship. Why? Because he's a good God. It's his world. He's a just God. What kind of God would let evil infiltrate creation if he made it? And because he's responsible, his justice demands judgment. Third point, the prophet who speaks for God and the people. As we come to the last point, we see more clearly Samuel's role as a mediator. Just like Moses, he speaks on behalf of God to the people, and he speaks on behalf of the people to God. We see that throughout this particular passage here. The people say to Samuel, interesting, they don't pray to God. They go to Samuel because he's mediating this relationship. Pray to the Lord your God. They're listening now, aren't they? All right, they're listening to Samuel's words now. Pray to the Lord your God, your servants, that we will not die. Verse 19, this is, for we have added to all our other sins the evil of asking for a king. And here they recognize their past track record of sin. And they're honest about it. They're honest about the fact that yet again they've added to that record. It's even worse now. They're actually not trying to hide it. They're coming clean before Samuel and before God. They're crying out to him because they've seen God's judgment in a glimpse. They've seen their sin and they see the potential for death because of their sin. And today, we can look back and see where God's judgment has landed, can't we? We're not looking at a damaged harvest. We look at the death of Jesus on the cross and have full assurance that it has been dealt with. Because what we're going to see here now, actually, is the feel of the passage goes from being like a courtroom to a halftime huddle. A key change, as it were, to the major key. Because Samuel offers some really assuring instruction here. There's four applications I want to take us through. Verse 20, have a look at here. Samuel's response, God's response, don't be afraid. Let those four words sink in. Don't be afraid. Because implied in this command is good standing with God. God has spared them. God's not going to destroy them. And if you think you've blown it with God, been a Christian all my life and yet again, God's not surprised. Yeah, you might have added to your sins, but your track record's not going to surpass God's track record. God's love goes deeper than our sin. Because if you're in the business of being honest about it, just like they were, owning up to it, I'm really sorry, I plead to you. If you're honest about your failings, if that's your business, well, God's in the business of letting them go. Because their past sin, your past sin, my past sin, it doesn't determine our future with God. God's grace overcomes it. We read in Exodus chapter 34, the Lord, compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to the thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. I'll be honest with you, I actually find this one of the more difficult parts of Christianity to believe in. Because everything in life is all about what we deserve. We work for it, we earn it, we get it. This isn't like that. To wicked people, God just wipes the slate clean, takes them for himself, loves them, showers them with their grace, and is committed to them. Where have you heard something like that? Other than in the God of the Bible, in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because there's actually asymmetry here. He's slow to anger. He seems quite quick to forgive, doesn't he? He's not flippant, erratic, impulsive. It's not like our anger. God is patient, measured, eager to love, not holding our wrongs against us. This puts into perspective the fears we have, doesn't it? Second application, don't turn away. Verse 20, have a look at this. You have done all this evil, Samuel says, and yet don't turn away from the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Do not turn away after useless idols. They can do you no good, nor can they rescue you, because they're useless. Samuel challenges Israel not to look sideways. Look to anything that's going to take the place of God. And see, what's the problem with idols? Well, they're useless. They're empty. They can't do anything. Can't save. And we've got to be careful here, because what we tend to do as modern readers is we look back at the ancients. Oh, yes, they've got their wooden statues and their temples. And, you know, we're enlightened now. All right. We've got Twitter and we've got, you know, Snapchat. And we've got Instagram. Not sure what the teenagers do, but there we go, you know. Let's not be arrogant. Because when they looked to those idols, what was motivating them often was security and significance. Don't we want that? The English evangelist Rico Tice once said something to the effect, "Tell me your dreams and nightmares, and I'll tell you your idols." Often our idols can start off as good things, but then they become ultimate things and they take the place of God. The late American novelist David Foster Wallace has this astonishingly perceptive speech at a sort of graduation ceremony, one of the universities in America. I think it was Kenyon College. Not a Christian himself, to my understanding. And he says, there's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. He goes on to talk about a range of topics, from money, from intellect, from power to appearance, and how obsession with those just cripples us, eats us alive, he says. It's just not worth it. And what's more is idols are never enough. How do you know when you've got enough money? Just keep going and going and going. And just, well, you feel empty because you weren't designed to attribute divine attributes to that. God is worth it, though. We can always be content in God. God is always enough if we pursue him. Point number three, application point number three, serve the Lord wholeheartedly. This phrase comes up early in the chapter, serve the Lord with your whole heart. It's also in the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 4, I think it is, in the Old Testament, the great confession of Israel. Hear, O Lord, hear Israel, the Lord is one. Talks about worshipping the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. Jesus quotes a letter in the New Testament. And the heart is the Bible's way of talking about our deep, intimate, personal, vulnerable, exhaustive adoration towards a deity. And that's actually only appropriate to the one true God. Because if there's no other God than this one true God, then our loyalties ought not be divided. can't be half-hearted. We can't go, oh yeah, like God over here, but I really like this over here. No, you can't have a divided allegiance. We can't be half-hearted. And it does take effort, doesn't it? This wholehearted pursuit. You can't really just love God wholeheartedly by a shortcut on your phone or by a cheat sheet or an AI update or something like that. Like all relationships, it takes time and pursuit. The words of God are how we relate to God. They disclose what he's like as our Creator, Saviour, God. And that's why we take the Bible so seriously. And we call out to God in prayer. We associate with other people who have joined in this community of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. From the heart to the helm, let's fix our focus on him. Now, what's God's ultimate purpose in rescuing Israel and being so patient with them? You get bored after a while. You know, they sin, God saves. They sin, God saves. They sin, and that's actually like us as well, isn't it? What's God's ultimate goal? Have a look at verse 22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. God's reputation is at stake, the greatness of his name. And that's right, isn't it? Because when we pursue our self-glory, it's never appropriate. It's never right, because we're not designed to be worshipped. The only one qualified to do that is God himself. God has a right, and it's proper for him to pursue creation for his glory, because he is the only perfect being there is. The Westminster Shorter Catechism puts it like this. It asks the question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Your life's purpose, your reason for being here, the existential questions we ask, why am I here? Here in this one verse. Have a look. Because the Lord God was pleased to make you his own. You exist for God. And by choosing you, it makes him happy. You belong to him. Isn't that comforting? What better identity marker could someone have than to say you're a child of the living God? Verse 23, Samuel, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. Here's him as a mediator. I'm going to pray for you. And I will teach you the way that is good and right. Samuel's interceding on their behalf. But you know, we don't look back to Samuel. We actually look to Jesus. Because Jesus is alive, raised from the dead, from heaven, interceding on our behalf before God. We actually get the best of both worlds, the prophet, the great and final prophet, and the priest in one man, Jesus, greater than Samuel. Number four, fear the Lord. Now, I hope when you're looking at that, you spot a bit of a contradiction. Look at A. Don't be afraid. Look at D, fear the Lord. How does that work? All right. So how can you not be afraid and yet be afraid at the same time? Well, they're different kinds of fears, aren't they? Don't be afraid that God's going to condemn you. All right. Because the condemnation has been taken away in Christ Jesus. This fear the Lord is the appropriate reverential seriousness at which we treat something. So there you are. You're on a cliff on the Glamorgan coastline. All right. You walk towards the edge and you just feel that tingly chill, don't you? You just take a few steps back and there's crumbling. You take even more steps back. There's a fear. There's a respect and a recognition that there's danger. I'm vulnerable. I ought to honour that. When you face a ferocious animal, have a few of those in Australia, you don't just waltz up to it, just casually. There's a respect and an honour and a recognition that you know your place in relation to that creature, how much more so with God? To fear the Lord with all our heart. Who else is worth fearing? Consider what great things he has done for you, verse 24. And that's what we've done today, I hope. We've considered the great things God has done for us. Verse 25, if you persist in doing evil, both you, oh yeah, that king you've requested, all right, I know he's going to be around, he's got to submit to me, okay, both you and the king, if you persist in doing evil, you will perish. It ought not to be that way. Let's finish well. Let's pursue God. Let's take on board that. And let's ask for his help in prayer. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have chosen to make yourself known to us. Left in darkness, You chose to enlighten our lives with the words, the powerful word, the powerful gospel that declares the kingship of Jesus. And we thank you so much. We know we're not worthy. And yet you're such a kind God, and it pleased you to save us. It pleased you to put us in your family. It pleased you to make us one of your own. And we thank you so much that you love us in this way. I pray that as we finish today, as we enter Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and indeed for the rest of our lives, that we'll remember your unchanging word, your unchanging promise to us, your track record and faithfulness in the gospel of Jesus Christ as we wait for our land, the new creation to come. In Jesus' name, amen.